Gave us everything we needed to live a godly life. In other words, and this might shock some of you, there's no excuse not to live a godly life. There is no excuse. If we're not living a godly lives, it's our fault. It's not God's. Matter of fact, verse 3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. This only happens by way of the new birth. We also saw in verse 3 that it was Christ's glory as God and His excellence as the perfect man that attracts people to a saving relationship with Him. And the last time I spoke, I got very excited because I said it was Christ's ministry. It was Christ, the person of Christ, how attractive He was. I'm not talking about a physical attractive. There was something about Christ when He preached the gospel that attracted sinners to Him. Unlike the Pharisees who really, it was the opposite. They were not attracted to the Pharisees and to their system of religion. And in verse 4 we see that these attributes of Christ, His glory and His excellence, Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary for the believer's salvation. So that He also granted to us His very precious and great promises. What are these promises? Well, these promises of God are contained in both the Old and New Testament. The promises that are contained in the Gospel. The Gospel that provides believers with everything they need. Did you know that? The Gospel actually provides everything you need. Next time actually I speak, which is in November, we're going to look at the sufficiency of the Word of God. But I think in particular, He gave us these promises so we may partake of His divine nature, possessors of God's own eternal life through the new birth, but also the promises that we may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We covered this the last time, so I'm just giving you a quick review. And because He granted to us these promises, and because we received everything we need to live a godly life, because He gave us these privileges, these are privileges, we are now to seek spiritual maturity. Amen. See, God did His part, and now He's commanding us to do our part. Christianity does have responsibility, and that's why I said in the beginning, we are at fault if we are not seeking and living godly lives. See, God, the book of Philippians lays this out very clearly in the second chapter. It says, God worked in us a perfect and complete salvation. That's the privilege. And we ought to work out what God worked in. That's our responsibility. You see the balance of Scripture? So Peter gives us a list of virtues the believer is to seek with all diligence. We covered this the last time in verse 5. He starts with faith, which is foundational and God-given. It is a saving faith, and we ought to build on it. We ought to add to faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And this is where we left off the last time, and we will now continue. Let's read verse 8 and 9 again. Chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being, this is the key, this is the operative word, ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, if we pursue sanctification, which every Christian should, if we add to these virtues to our faith, or if we neglect them, there is a result. Do you know there's a consequence for everything we do in life? How much more in our Christian walk? That's why I've entitled this The Result. The result of what? Of verses 5 through 7, which we covered last time. And Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 makes that clear. It says, a man reaps what he sows. God is not mocked. If you reap to the flesh, you're going to sow corruption. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. If these virtuous qualities are ours and are increasing, there is an outcome. And let's look at this. And we could, I just read verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 gives the positive result, and verse 9 gives a negative result. So let's look at the result. First of all, no Christian can ever claim to have arrived as a model believer. No Christian has ever arrived at this perfect, although I've heard some try to say they've reached. No, seriously, I've heard people say they don't sin anymore, and you know, I think they're lying. Right there is a sin. I think Christian maturity is our growing dissatisfaction with our level of godliness. We should never be satisfied with our level of godliness in this life. This should not produce despair, but aim to possess these qualities we just spoke about in an increasing measure. We already possess these virtues. Verse 8 should actually be read, "For these things belonging to you." We already possess these because we are partakers of His divine nature. Christ possesses all these virtues in verses 5 through 7. He already possesses them. And now, the indwelling Spirit, we have these. We have every one of them. So it's not if we possess them, it's we possess them. So the issue is not of one possessing them or not possessing them, but of growing in these virtues, where the Christian exhibits them by increasing in them. We want to increase in these virtues. In other words, for brotherly affection, we want to increase in brotherly affection. For knowledge, we want to increase in knowledge. For virtue, we want to increase in virtue, etc., etc. Thomas Adams said this. He said, "Let your outward life witness your inward grace." If you're increasing in these virtues, your outward life will witness your inward grace. And Douglas Moo, another Bible scholar, modern day Bible scholar, says, "Having a B in godliness or goodness or knowledge or self-control or brotherly kindness or love, we should not be content, but we should strive for A plus in each one." Amen. The result is simple. When we progress in these, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful. We see that in verse 9. We want to be effective in our Christian walk, and we want to be fruitful. If I ask anyone here, who wants to be ineffective in their Christian walk? Would I see one hand up? No, of course not. We want to be effective and fruitful. The Greek word for ineffective is argos, and means unemployed, inactive, or idle. We see this in Jesus' parable of the workers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, where idle workers were put to work. A Christian is not called to be idle, ineffective, which, by the way, is the effect of false teaching. And that's what really is one of the main themes in 2 Peter. It's about, when we get to the second chapter, we will talk about false teachers. They make the hearer ineffective. They make them unfruitful. We ought to be effective. We ought to work for Christ. Christians who are not growing will not work for Christ. I'm not talking about doing a few things here and there in the church. I'm talking about genuine service, genuine work for Christ with right motivations. But Christians that are increasing in these virtues will produce work and service for Christ that will stand. That will stand. I have 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, but skip that. We're not going to go over that. But not only will they be effective, but fruitful. I spoke on John 15 a few months ago, and we saw that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And we saw that Israel was represented as a vine who was planted by God, who tended it, and was expected to bear fruit to all the nations. That was Israel's calling. Israel was the channel through which God's covenant blessing would flow to the world. But they were fruitless. But now, in contrast to Israel, failure to produce fruit. Jesus was the true vine bringing fruit Israel failed to produce. Now all who are in Christ can bear fruit that will last. If you're in Christ, you are called not to only be effective, but fruitful. Fruit that Jesus said that will last. We don't want to be fruitless, especially when it comes to the full knowledge of Christ, which is every believer's goal, the full knowledge of Christ. And Peter is saying, let these qualities that the Christian possess be increasing so that you would not only be effective, but fruitful. Now, if some of you weren't here the last time I spoke, you need to go home and go over verses 5 through 7. And you'll understand a little more about the virtues he was talking about. See, the Christian is not to be stagnant. Do you ever see a pond that's stagnant? It smells, it's just doesn't look good, there's all kinds of slime on top of it. We are reminded of Jesus cursing the fig tree in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, which represented Israel for its lack of fruit. Too many Christians are content simply with being Christians, happy simply to know that they won't go to hell. That's not what it's about. But the true Christian never rests content with such a minimal level of Christian experience. I believe fruit is a byproduct of salvation. I personally don't believe you can be fruitless, totally fruitless, and be a Christian. Maybe you need a if you're a true Christian, maybe you need a magnifying glass to see some of our fruit. But I don't believe you can be fruitless. True knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the end of verse 8, will spark us to cultivate these virtues so we can be productive. Real believers to whom God has granted true saving knowledge possess the capacity to pursue and fruitfully apply the virtues mentioned. If virtues are present in your life, then you have and enjoy this true knowledge of Christ. On the other hand, Peter says in verse 9, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Now, what does that mean? So by contrast, a person who does not have these qualities in increasing measure, not just possess these qualities, but in increasing measure, is spiritually sick. They are so nearsighted, Peter says, that their vision extends to that which is earthly. They are so nearsighted that they are blind to heavenly things. They lack spiritual insight. Peter undoubtedly is describing those who have been influenced by the false teachers, these blind guides. Jesus described the religious Jews of his day as blind guides. He says in Matthew 15:14 that these blind leaders are leading the blind people and both will fall into a pit. Whenever Jesus healed the blind man, he was no longer blind but could see. Jesus heals the spiritually blind and makes them see. So Peter is saying, whoever lacks these qualities, which literally means in the Greek, to whom these things are not present, if these are not present, we're nearsighted and blind. By the way, this is important. It's willful blindness. When they are blind, they can't see into the future, which leaves them morally and religiously independent of God, the Savior, and an inability to see the past sins, their present rebellion, or their future condemnation. Now, whether Peter is speaking of the saved or false believer is debatable in some of the theologians' minds. If it's a believer, he has forgotten he has been forgiven and lacks assurance of salvation. If he's speaking of false believers influenced by false teachers, they fail to see that they can be cleansed from their past sins. In their blindness, short-sightedness, and forgetfulness, they no longer understand their past sins. I tend to believe he's speaking of the believer. Let's go to verse 10. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." The scope of this verse is to exhort the Christian. The apostle, this is so important. The apostle actually labors to reduce Christianity to practice. Christianity is practice. I mean, it's not just I believe in Jesus and my sins are forgiven. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we practice our Christianity. It's not enough to know sound doctrine. It's not enough to know all the theological truths of the Bible without putting them into practice. James makes that very clear. Faith without works is dead. He says, therefore, in verse 10, Peter has already written in verse 5 that believers should make every effort, that's our responsibility, to practice the virtues. Listen to verses 5 to 7. Now Peter reinforces his point by using the same Greek word as in verse 5 when he says, for this very reason, make every effort. He's using the same Greek word there. The word effort is the Greek word spoudei, and is the noun. In verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent. It's the verb form of spoudei, spoudazo, and means to hurry, to hasten, to do one's best. It conveys urgency and eagerness. Peter is deeply, deeply concerned that his readers take the responsibility to continue to the end their Christian lives more deeply grounded within the same hope in which they started. And what is the content of our hope? It's our calling and our election. Without getting into our calling and election, we here at Sonship are Reformed, so we believe God elects. It's God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We don't really contribute anything to our salvation except our sin. We've always said that. But we believe God calls us and he elects us. He predestines us. We firmly believe that. We firmly believe that the scriptures teach that. When it talks about our calling, as in verse 3, it's anchored in Jesus to follow him. And our election is God's sovereign choice of us in Christ before time. God chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in Psalm 3:8, it says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And in Revelation 7:10, it says, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is Peter expressing here? He's expressing God's sovereignty occupying center stage. God's sovereignty occupies center stage, but so does your responsibility and my responsibility. Dr. John MacArthur says, you cannot really reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's one of those paradoxes in the Bible. God is sovereign in our salvation, but we are responsible. Anyone who goes to hell is responsible for going to hell. You could say, well, God didn't. If you believe God didn't choose him, it's not there. Anyone who goes to hell, he will be accountable for his own sins. I don't have time to develop this doctrine of election. It's just timely. But and it's not the whole point here. Listen, without contributing anything to our salvation, the acid test of genuineness of our faith is that we either make costly life changes on the basis of it, or we treat sin and judgment as irrelevant to the Christian. So Peter says to make our calling, our call to faith through the gospel, our call to follow Jesus, and our election, God's sovereign choice of us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, make this sure. Sure means trustworthy, reliable, validate. How? By what he said in verses 5 through 7. By increasing in these virtues. The Christian must earnestly seek to grow in virtue in order to validate this calling of God. God's grace and salvation should never, never beloved, be taken for granted. Never take His grace and salvation for granted. Because growing in these Christ-like virtues will give the believer increasing confidence that they really did, that God really did call them, and God really did elect them to salvation. It's called assurance of salvation. That's another doctrine that we will not develop here. Once again, the Christian must earnestly seek to grow in Christian virtue in order to validate this calling of God. Striving for spiritual maturity is not an option in the Christian life. Peter gives two reasons why it is so important for Christians to make their calling and election sure. He says in verse 10, because we will never fall. This is not saying we will never sin. Not saying that. Because scriptures neither promise us that kind of perfection outside of heaven. It doesn't promise that. Nor is it a guarantee of salvation that frees us from activity and responsibility. The word fall in the Greek, pateo, can mean stumble, to be defeated, to go wrong, to trip up, to experience a reversal, or to sin. As a matter of fact, James uses this in James 2, verse 10, and James 3, 2, which means to sin. But it is unlikely that Peter is suggesting believers may attain the position of never sinning. For even James says in 3, 2 that we all stumble in many ways. We all sin in many ways. What Peter probably means is we will never suffer a reverse, because God will never change His mind about how to get people to heaven, and will never send us back because we are not good enough. A genuine Christian cannot and will not lose his salvation. It's another position we hold here. A genuine Christian will never commit final apostasy. Never. But a genuine Christian who is maturing in Christ will not be led astray by false teachers. Once again, as you get into the second chapter of Peter, the reason why he's giving all this is because he's setting his hearers up, his readers up for, he's going to talk about the false teachers. He wants them to know that they're anchored in Christ. The professing Christian who is led by false and perverse teaching is the one who will fall and proves that they really don't belong to God. The attitude that takes hold of Christ by faith and then lives a life of obedience to Him is the one that proves that salvation will last. There could be another way to look at this. The Christian that is not practicing in his or her daily conduct the virtues mentioned in verses 5 to 7 can fall into some sense of lack of assurance or of salvation. They fall into doubt. They fall into despair or fear. But the Christian who is pursuing these virtues has confidence or assurance of their salvation. So there's two ways to look at it. Either they're really not a genuine Christian, or if they are genuine Christians, it'll produce a lack of assurance, or it'll produce fear in their lives and doubt. And I've met people like that. The second reason why the Christian is to make his or her calling or election sure is verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By doing things that Peter mentioned, once again in verses 5 to 10, is the way of life into the eternal kingdom of Christ. Those who practice these qualities will be richly provided with the reward of eternal life. The ultimate reward of a growing Christ-honoring life is the personal welcome by the Savior into His kingdom. I don't know about you, but all I want to hear is, "Well done, thou good and faithful Amen. Servant." Amen. Stephen, the first martyr, his first deacon of the church, many of you remember that, saw the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God in Acts 7:56, when he gave his masterful, detailed defense of the Christian faith from the Old Testament, and concluded by condemning the Jewish leaders for rejecting Jesus And they were cut to heart. And Stephen gazed into heaven and saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. By the way, I love the book of Acts, because it really reads like a novel. Why was Jesus standing? Probably to show his concern for Stephen, who was about to be stoned by the Jewish leaders, but also to welcome him into heaven. Listen, the scriptures most of the time depicts Jesus as sitting down at the right hand of the Father because his work was finished. Now he's standing. I could see him saying, "Come, Stephen, come." Paul expected execution, even though death, God will bring him to him safely into his eternal heaven. And we can see that in 2 Timothy 4:18. The reward for faithful pursuit of righteousness is assurance in this life and a rich welcome into God's kingdom. The welcome will be rich, not because God is repaying a price, God's not repaying us to the Christian, but because he is lavishly meeting our needs for an eternity of serving him as our king. But is it just the future that one day we will enter the kingdom? No. What about now? Listen, let's read Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt under the old covenant in Exodus. When we were born again, we were rescued from slavery, the domain of darkness, the realm of Satan, and the powers of evil. And he transferred us. When we were born again, he transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So Peter is not just talking about a future kingdom, he's talking about a kingdom now. Amen. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is within. So now, as new creations in Christ, we belong to the kingdom. But it's going to be fully realized when we see him face to face. Not fully realized now, because we're living in these tents, in these fleshly bodies. Let's read verses 12 to 15. And we'll see Peter's purpose. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And because of times, I'm just going to give you an overview of verses 12 to 15. Why was Peter reminding his readers of the qualities they already knew? I love what Dr. John MacArthur says in his commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. Now listen to this. This is very important. Any good teacher realizes the value of repetition. Research has shown that within an hour after hearing a spoken message, people forget up to 90% of it. In other words, 90% of what you heard today, you will forget. And that's why we encourage you to write down notes. That's why we encourage you to go to our website and sometimes listen to the message over. He goes on to say, certainly God knew that when he said to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk about them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your ears. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Repetition is the key. You want to remember something? It's repetition. Now, By nature, I don't have a good memory. I just don't. But if I want to remember something, I have to constantly go over. Especially if my wife tells me to do something, I have to constantly, and I'm serious, like, don't forget. Pick up something, don't forget. Go to the dry cleaner, don't forget. And I just keep going over it, and then I eventually remember. And she knows that if I didn't get it, it was because I wasn't paying attention. Let's read Jude 5. Jude told his readers, he said, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe." He said, you fully know it, but I'm telling you again. And Philippians, Paul told the Philippian church, he said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." Repetition is the key. Peter is telling them something that's not new. He knows they heard about the importance of pursuing godliness, and they have been obedient to it. He says they are established in it, in the truth. In verse 12 we see that. But Peter knew how prone believers are to lose the fine edge of zeal for their godliness, for the world keeps trying to squeeze them into its mold. For Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." That's what happens. The world tries to get us. But also Peter knew his death was imminent. And wolves, that's one of the main points of his letter. Wolves, false teachers, would come in and try to tear the flock apart with their damnable lies. Peter wanted to make certain that after he died, God's people would have a permanent reminder of the truth. God was always concerned for his people to remain steadfast in the truth, whether it was in ancient Israel day, in Christ's day, or the apostles' day. And guess what? He's still concerned today.
Amen.
I'll remind you what I said in the introduction of 2 Peter, because 90% of what I said then, you don't remember. Today, the church in America is inundated with false teachers, prophets, and apostles. And it has been detrimental to the body of Christ. Peter wasn't concerned. I love this about Peter. He wasn't concerned that his readers remember him or his death, but that they would remember the truth he taught them.
Amen.
I think, wouldn't that be the greatest reward for you, me, and Patty, and
this church?
Paul was similar in his concern in Acts 20:24. Let's read that. "But I do not account my life as any value, nor as precious to myself, if I only may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And Paul knew that after he departed, wolves were going to come in, false teachers, and try to rip apart the flock. That's why Paul kept reminding them and reminding them and reminding them. Let's conclude this. Peter, as well as the other writers of the New Testament, wanted believers to avoid the hazards of spiritual negligence. So he labored diligently through his preaching and writing to reiterate the important issues. He wanted to leave, so to speak, a final will and testament to remind the saints of the greatness of salvation, the blessedness of assurance, and to make certain that the false doctrine did not rob them of their spiritual heritage. And if I may say so, any preacher or teacher today must desire the same. Let's pray. Next time we get together, we will be looking at the sufficiency. I should say, the next time I speak, we will be looking at the sufficiency of the Word. Father, we thank you. We worship you, and we love you, Lord. We thank you that you gave us your truth in your Word, in the Gospels. We thank you that we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. We thank you that you gave us all this to bring us one day to that final reward. And we thank you, God, that in this life you're protecting us against the damnable lies of false teachers, the damnable lies of the doctrines of demons. Thank you for your great concern for us. Thank you that salvation is of you, Lord. We do nothing. We contribute nothing for our salvation. The only thing we do, God, is repent and trust in you. And even that's a gift from you. So we thank you, Lord, that you gave us everything, everything we need. We bless you, we worship you, Lord, and we love you. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that it You gave us opportunity to let it permeate a whole being. We thank you, God, for the sufficiency of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes these truths come alive in our lives. Bless your people, God. In Christ's name I pray.